Well, welcome. You know, we're in the middle of Lent, and I think part of the reason that they put daylight savings here is that if you completely forgot about Lent, you can at least claim that you gave up 1 hour of sleep for the gospel. So you can be thankful for that much. Well, as Ed said, I'm part of the leadership collective here at Terra, and you know, part of this is an opportunity to get up and preach, and I want to take this time today to continue our sermon series on the people of God. This is a series that has the ambitious goal of trying to tell the whole of God's story across all of Scripture, throughout the entirety of the Bible. And right now we're in a section on the patriarchs, those section of three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And over the past several weeks, we've been focusing in on the story of Jacob. So let's pray together and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us together this morning as your people. And as we take this time to look into your word, please send your spirit in fuller measure to open the eyes of our hearts. Your word gives us a clear understanding of who you are and teaches us today what it means to be your people and to understand ourselves in the light of who you are. Jesus, we give you thanks for bridging the gap between heaven and earth and for calling us together as your people, as your beloved bride. Amen. All right. Well, as I said a moment ago, we're going to be looking at the life of Jacob today. And I have to say that Jacob is one of my favorite people in the Bible. You know, at first, learning to appreciate the story of Jacob is kind of like trying to appreciate a complex meal. You can think of something like a hollandaise sauce or a béarnaise. At first, it's just completely unpalatable, but over time, you begin to grow and admire the nuances and depth of the meal. Jacob is a rich, full, and rounded character. He has strengths and weaknesses. He has hopes and dreams. He wins some and he loses some. He's courageous at times, and at other times, he's afraid. He leads and he cowers. He works hard, he thinks hard. He only lies when his lips are moving, and he cheats like a champ. In short, he's one of us. And yet, despite all of this, he's held up to us as a patriarch of faith. So much so that God gives himself his own title of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is this? Why would God want to associate himself with such a low-life dirtbag like Jacob? You know, we can be pretty hard on the patriarchs at times, but you know, in some fairness, it's not like our lives have been chronicled in Scripture. It's not like all the gory details, all the lowlights of her life have been written out plainly for everybody to see. And more than that, the story of the patriarchs is really the story of God. The story of a God who works through his people to redeem his people. And so today the story is recounted for us in Genesis 31. This is the story where Jacob packs up his family and leaves his father-in-law Laban behind. But more importantly, this parallels a story of Jacob's spiritual transition. This transition in his geography from the land of Haran back to Beersheba parallels his transition from living a life outside of God's will to living a life that is centered in God's will. He's moving geographically from a place outside of God's promised land to the promised land. And that's the big idea for today's passage. Jacob's journey to the promised land parallels his spiritual journey towards following after God. We give a name to this journey of following after God, discipleship. And one of the useful heuristics that we like to talk about here at Terra Nova is this discipleship spiral, this idea of revelation, God's truth revealed to us, response, our response to this truth, and then finally, reflection. We reflect on who God is and this truth revealed. But it's not a straight line process. It's not A to B to C. It repeats. It's nonlinear. We go around and around. And the object, the center, the focus of it is Jesus, becoming more and more like him, drawing our lives closer to him through these three steps. And if we think of this discipleship spiral concept and we lay it on top of the story today in Genesis 31, we can build a framework to understand what's going on. And so we break it into three pieces, three movements. First, the truth, revelation. Jacob receives the revelation of God in his life. Second, the trek, Jacob's response to the revelation of God in his life. And finally, the truce, Jacob's reflection on what God has done on his life. The truth, the trek, and the truce. So the first movement of this story involves Jacob coming to a stark realization that he must uproot his family and leave Haran. And more importantly, he has to leave his father-in-law, Laban. So please open your Bibles with me, and we're going to look at our scripture for today, Genesis 31, 1 through 16. And if you don't have a Bible, just boldly raise your hand, and somebody will be very happy to bring one to you. So Genesis 31, 1 through 16. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered him and said, 'Is there any portion of our inheritance that is left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our fathers belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.'" This opening scene tells us about how Jacob has come to understand the truth revealed in his life. He's come to understand it in two different ways. Firstly, by rightly interpreting the circumstances around him. And secondly, through direct revelation from God. The scene then closes with Jacob turning around and sharing this revelation with his family. So we can break this into three parts. Jacob experiences the truth revealed, Jacob hears the truth revealed, and finally, Jacob preaches the truth. This story of discipleship in Jacob's life begins with truth revealed. And the essence of this principle is captured in verses 2 and 3. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before, and the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you." Jacob comes to the realization that his relationship with Laban is no longer healthy. And really, Jacob's known this for some time. We've seen the warning signs as early as chapter 30. But for whatever reason, Jacob just decides to keep staying in there. Maybe he was enticed by the wealth that he thought he could obtain by working with Laban. Or maybe he just enjoyed the kind of gamesmanship that they seemed to play, trying to constantly one-up one another. We're not really sure. But what we are sure of is that this relationship that was unhealthy is now becoming toxic. And juxtaposed in this two verses, right next to where Jacob has this aha moment, we also see the Lord speaking directly to him. "Return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you." Later in verses 11 through 13, Jacob describes the details of this encounter, God speaking to him through a dream. And my first response in thinking this is like, wow, Jacob hears from God in a dream. That's pretty cool. And somehow my thinking then transitions to, well, if Jacob is the kind of guy that hears from God in a dream, he must be a real man of spiritual depth. He must have a real heart after God. Why don't I hear from God like that? But really, this act of God speaking directly to Jacob is more to Jacob's discredit than anything else. Jacob had known for some time that he needed to leave, and God had been gently trying to nudge him along, to try to use his circumstances to point him back to the land of promise. And finally, he just has to step in and be direct and tell him and make things crystal clear. Jacob, you need to go back to the promised land. You know, we can sit back and play Monday morning quarterback on Jacob's decision-making and thought process. But really, this story of discipleship and truth revealed is not so much different than our own discipleship journey. Like Jacob, we can get caught up in the day-to-day of life, completely missing the call that God might be placing on our lives, the call to move from somewhere to somewhere. And we ask, what are we supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? What parts of my life do I need to leave behind? And why isn't God speaking directly into my life? But unlike Jacob, we have something greater. We have something greater than a dream in which God speaks to us. We have his revealed word, his revealed truth. The Apostle Peter talks about this as he reflects back on a long life of ministry and service to the kingdom. He talks about a time where he was on a mountaintop with his brothers and apostles, James and John, and they saw Jesus glorified before their very faces. And in 2 Peter 1, 17 to 19, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter calls this word more fully confirmed, reminding us that the scripture, the word that God has given to us, is plain to see. We can all pick it up and read it. It doesn't depend on one person's interpretation of a dream. This is the truth revealed. This is the truth given to us. Jacob heard directly from God in a dream, and we hear directly from God through his word, the first step of discipleship for both him and us. The last part of the scene illustrates the final point I want to make, Jacob preaching this truth to others. The blessing of truth doesn't end when it finds rest and takes root in our heart. We're to give it away. After both hearing and experiencing the truth in his own life, Jacob turns around and in verses 4 through 13 shares this with his family. Thankfully for Jacob, he tells his wives, "We're going to leave your dad and move in with my parents," and they seem pretty much okay with it. It's not enough for us to merely receive the truth from God. One of our chief roles in the kingdom is to be proclaiming that truth, to be sharing it with others. So in closing out this section on the truth, we can ask ourselves a few questions. Are we regularly looking to God's revealed word to guide our path of discipleship? And what are the things that he's calling us to? And in this call to something, is he asking us to leave some things behind? Jacob's journey begins with truth revealed, and this leads to his response. So the second act of this story today, the trek, illustrates Jacob's response to the truth revealed in his life. So let's pick it up in verse 17 through 25. "So Jacob arose and set his sons and wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. There's three aspects to this response of Jacob to the truth in his life that I want to draw out from this section of the text. Three things that characterize his trek in discipleship and can help us prepare for our own journey of discipleship in following after God. Number one, Jacob's response to the truth led him to follow in the footsteps of a godly heritage. Number two, Jacob followed God's plan without reservation, without a plan B. And finally, Jacob's trek in following after God involved risk. When God speaks to Jacob and calls him back to Beersheba, out of the land of Haran, he is calling Jacob to walk the same path that he called his grandfather Abraham to walk. Abraham left Haran and traveled to Beersheba way back in Genesis 12. And when God names himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's reminding us that he's the same God to all mankind, up and down the generations of humanity. He is the same faithful, steadfast, covenant-keeping God. He loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love, as one author puts it. And Jacob is called to follow this same God who called his grandfather many years before. And in following after Abraham, Jacob is following in a path of faithful obedience and in a heritage of faithful obedience. What does this faithful obedience look like in your life? Maybe you've been following after God for many years or even decades. What does it look like for you to leave behind a heritage of faithful obedience for others to follow, like Abraham? Or maybe you're on the other side of the spectrum, like Jacob, and you're somewhat new in your Christian walk. Are you walking in a heritage left to you by others? Who can you follow as they follow Christ? Maybe it's somebody within your family, or maybe you have to look to your church family to find that example. Well, moving on to the second point of faithfully responding to God's call, we see Jacob following without reservation. Jacob followed God, leaving nothing behind. There was no plan B. There was no fallback option. The text tells us in verse 21 that he fled with all that he had. Now, this can be a little bit trite, since you can say, well, you know, Jacob kind of didn't like Laban anymore, and he was moving his whole family, so he certainly wasn't going to leave anything behind for Laban to get his hands on. But again, if we step back and remember that this geographical journey parallels his spiritual journey, we can see this principle drawn out a little bit more clearly. Jesus never calls us to half-hearted devotion. It's never a call that says, follow me, unless you find something better or want to turn around and go back. Yearning for what's left behind didn't work out well for Lot's life, and it won't work out well for us. If you remember the story of when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his wife were fleeing, and she turned around and looked back on her life behind her, yearning for what was there, and turned into a pillar of salt. This final aspect of Jacob's trek of discipleship was that involved risk. This toxic relationship between Laban and Jacob was about to turn violent. A few days after leaving Haran, Laban gets word that Jacob had left, and he gathers a posse and he takes off after him. A few verses later, we have a little window into what was going on into Laban's mind when he tells Jacob in verse 29, "It is in my power to do you harm." The situation was so charged that God had to intervene through a dream and tell Laban to not harm Jacob. But from Jacob's perspective, he has no idea about this dream, and he's probably thinking at this point, you know, this whole discipleship journey, listening to God, is not really working out the way that I had imagined. And really, doesn't that remind us of our own discipleship journey at times? We can think about the beginning. We can have this vision, this picture in our mind of what we want it to be, who we want to become, what we want to do. It all seems very grand. So the beginning, that's all right. And we can even get our minds around the end, too. We can see ourselves in glory someday, seeing Jesus face to face, having all the bad things undone in life, every tear wiped from our eyes. We can get our minds around the end as well. But it's that middle period that's so difficult. It's that middle journey where we have to keep putting one foot in front of the other, day after day. Sometimes wondering if we're actually alone on this journey. But in this story, Jacob had the promise from God that he would be with him. And we have the same promise given to us by Jesus, that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But it involves risk. But typically when there's risk, there's also reward. And thankfully for us, the reward far outweighs the risk. In closing up this section on how Jacob's trek from Haran to Beersheba modeled this response that we need to have to truth in our lives, it leaves us with three key lessons. Jacob followed in a godly heritage. Jacob followed God without reservation. And the journey involved risk. Three things that can help prepare us for our own discipleship journey. And now moving into the third act of the story. The truce. This final climactic scene unfolds in verses 26 to 55. This is a scene where Jacob and Laban forge a truce, and it concludes with Jacob celebrating God's victories in his life and reflecting on what God has done for him. This is the part of the story that paints this vivid picture of what the reflection step in the discipleship spiral looks like in Jacob's life. So let's look at three key pieces of this story. First of all, stolen idols. Secondly, the Mitzpah covenant between Jacob and Laban. And lastly, reflecting on God's victories. We left off in the last section with Laban chasing Jacob down in a rage. And this was only fanned into further flames when Laban realizes that his idols have been stolen. Let's pick up the story starting in verse 29. "It is in my power," this is Laban speaking, "to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours, and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched but did not find the household gods." So Laban the trickster is outwitted by his own daughter, and his efforts to recover his stolen idols are thwarted. And at this point in the story, Laban seems kind of a little deflated, and he reaches out and tries to form a truce with Jacob. We're not really sure why Rachel stole the household gods. Maybe they were made of gold and silver, and they just had some intrinsic value along those lines. Or maybe they were kind of an adult version of a security blanket for her, and she just felt comforted by having them nearby. Either way, the irony was that Rachel was protecting the idols more than the idols were protecting her. And this strange set of events serves to illustrate the key feature of this discipleship spiral, that it is, in fact, a spiral. Despite all the positive developments in Jacob's spiritual journey and in the journey of his own family, he and his family are still learning what it means to follow after God. This sin that so easily entangles is still present. And it's this action of revelation, response, and reflection that help bring us closer and closer to Jesus and teach us to leave these pieces behind, these sins that so easily entangle us. You know, we can all relate to having to learn some of the hard lessons of life over and over again. We don't really achieve perfection at any point in this spiritual spiral. This journey of discipleship is also a journey of sanctification. You know, for my own journey in this discipleship spiral, it does feel like a spiral at times. It can feel like it's spiraling out of control and down the drain. But being faced with your own brokenness and idolatry can be a harrowing experience. I've come to realize that my thinking and actions can be deeply moralistic at times. And moralistic in the philosophical sense that right behavior should result in rewards and wrong behavior should result in curses. The problems with this viewpoint are numerous, but most of all, the problem with this kind of thinking is that it's contrary to the gospel, and it reduces God from being God to just being a cosmic vending machine, where as long as you punch in the behavior X, Y, and Z, God owes you the reward. But the gospel is grander than such a petty worldview as this. And the gospel thinking needs to be applied to our minds to renew it. And in my case, multiple laps around the spiral are necessary and painful at times. And it was likely painful for Rachel as well, who was sitting on a bunch of sharp little statues. And only by God's providence was she spared from Laban finding them. Well, Laban can't recover his gods and a little bit tail between his legs, and so he reaches out to Jacob and says, let's form a truce, let's form a treaty. And people who study this give it a fancy name. They call it the Mitzpah Covenant, or sometimes the Mitzpah Benediction. And it's based on this little sliver of scripture in Genesis 31:49. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. In fact, we modern Christians enjoy this so much that we write it on little coins or even a pendant. We give it to people as a sign of friendship. I checked the Google machine, and they're only $29.97 from Jared the Galleria of Jewelry. The only problem with this line of thinking is the Bible. If you read just one verse later, you can get the fuller context of what's really being talked about in this covenant. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see God as witness between you and me. This covenant has nothing at all to do with friendship, and it has everything to do with warning your enemy that even though you're not there watching them, God is watching you. That really had nothing to do with the discipleship spiral, but it does serve as an important reminder that faithfully reading the text is important, and if nothing else, it'll save you $29.97 next sweetest day. All right, back on track. The final point that we see in this text is the clearest depiction we have as Jacob reflects on what God has done for him. Let's look at the end of the story, verses 42 to 46. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Jacob reflects back on what God has done for him in verse 42. And this is an essential and often overlooked part of the discipleship spiral, reflecting back on what God has done for us, what he has taught us, where he has brought us, the way that he has renewed and transformed our lives. In this case, Jacob is thinking back on the victories that God has won on his behalf against his nemesis Laban. And after doing that, he builds an altar and they celebrate with a meal. And it feels like a victory celebration. Jacob sitting there with his friends and family celebrating what God has done in their lives. And this is a great takeaway for us. How often are we celebrating the victories that God has won for us in our lives? Are we celebrating when God provides a raise at work? Or when he helps make sure that our kids are walking with him? Or when he brings a wonderful dating relationship into our lives? Or maybe he heals us of some chronic infirmity. These are great things. These are blessings from God. and he is due our praise and thanksgiving for them. But I want to challenge you today that defining our victories to only be blessings is too narrow of a definition for the gospel. St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Can we agree with Paul and boast in our weaknesses? Can we redefine the meaning of victory in our lives? A definition that says any circumstance, good or bad, that brings us closer to Jesus, that's a victory. No matter sorrow or hardship, joy, celebration, can we declare God's victory in our life when we have no money? Can we declare victory in our lives when our children are wayward and it drives us in tears and heartache closer to Jesus, in fuller dependence on him? Can we declare victory in our lives when we have no dating relationships and we cry out to God in heartbreaking loneliness, just asking him to love us and to be fully known and fully loved by him? Can illness and infirmity be a victory in our lives? Focusing our thinking on the day when we won't suffer anymore. And that increased focus on eternity helps us to more clearly see our present lives in the light of eternity. If you struggle with moralistic thinking like I do, then none of these things are victories. They're all curses. And it's not long before you start charting a course to bitterness. But the Bible tells us that we can count them as victories. The journey from Haran to Beersheba doesn't stop there. The story goes on, and it follows Jacob's family through his son Judah, and many years later through a faithful person in Ruth, and years after that into a great King David. And finally, we find the promise incarnate in Jesus. Jesus is the promised one from the line of Jacob. And the Bible tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the starting point of our discipleship journey. And more than that, he's the ending point. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us in the middle as well. The steps of revelation, response, and reflection all have their focus on Christ. He is revealed more fully to us. Our response is, "Yes, Lord," to him. And we are reflecting on the person and work of Christ. In a few minutes, the band is going to lead us in a song with the lyrics, "In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe." I hope you can use that time to reflect on how Jesus is your great victory in life. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you sent Jesus to be our great victory in life. You're so patient and gentle with us, even when we deserve harsh discipline. Yet all the curses that should have fallen upon us have been absorbed by Jesus, and all the blessings that belong to him are richly bestowed upon us. Spirit of God, do not let your word return void today. Let it rest and take root in the hearts of those who are hearing it proclaimed, and give all the glory back to God the Father. Amen.